Good evening, Valley Church friends. It's great to see you guys. Pumped that you're here. This on the screen is my friend slash mentor, seminary professor named Gary Brashears. In case you've heard that name and wondered what does he look like, it's probably exactly what you pictured when you're like, what does a seminary professor of several decades look like? Just like that. Valley Church would not be here without this man and him kind of supporting and recommending for me to do this at the time that we did it, starting our church. And there are a remarkable number of pastors who would probably say something exactly like what I've just said, whether or not they started a church but are in some type of ministry, from like me at the very, very bottom of the barrel to pastors that you've heard of and read their books, all call this guy mentor and friend. He humbly calls himself a pastor to pastors and has legitimately lived that calling. And he said something to me like maybe 9 years ago when my church world was falling apart. And he said something that profoundly changed and shaped me. I was sitting in his office up at Western Seminary, kind of lamenting and wallowing in frustration about the behavior of Christians and Christian leaders who, though they were trying to act in some form of righteousness, they were trying to do the right thing, they were actually wounding my family and me and the church. And in response to my question, I'm sitting in his office and I'm like, why, Gary, why do Christians do this? And he said a thing that I will never forget, shaped my life. He said, Christians sin more out of virtue than vice. And then he elaborated, I'm not giving exact quotes here, but said something like, when Christians think they are right, when they're trying to defend someone or something, do the right thing, they blunder about, sometimes doing as much sin and harm as they do good. Kind of like a really young child trying to, quote, help in the kitchen making a meal. They might help a little bit, but are actually more likely to slow the process down and make a pretty big mess in the process. There are two cultural moments in recent history that, to me, have highlighted this better than anything else for the church. The first is the COVID-19 pandemic, and the second is the assassination of Charlie Kirk. I was just trying to think of some examples that weren't too complicated or divisive to help us think about this issue. So, these two events have revealed how Christians respond to what I'll call tonight setbacks, and how we respond to questionable, just flat out wrong motives from people on our team, from other Christians. So particularly, I think the pandemic revealed some Christians' attitude towards setbacks, like opposition to what we perceive as God's mission in the world, what he wants to do. And then the response from the church of Charlie Kirk's assassination revealed something about Christians' responses when we think a brother or sister, someone on our team, has wrong motives for doing what they do. So in the pandemic, the world shut down, religious gatherings were prohibited. This was to many a setback. If the church is the main way, or at least one of the main ways that God works in the world and wants to accomplish his purposes through people, how could, some said, we allow anyone to tell us that we could not meet together? And so some churches dissented against this order and they met in the name of defending against this setback, their religious freedom, accomplishing the mission that God wanted them to do. Now, maybe you loved that some churches did this. Maybe you didn't. We don't have to agree on that. But I think we can agree that the church's witness, the public opinion of the church in that time, was probably harmed to a certain degree in the process because of how they responded to that setback or obstacle. Similarly, when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, we saw a wild assortment of responses from the world. I just want to focus on some that I saw in brothers and sisters in Christ. I was in a prayer meeting with a bunch of pastors here in Salem, like the day after it happened. Several of them identified Charlie as a Christian martyr. And then another pastor was upset by this because he had serious doubts about Charlie's motives and ideological background and felt that it was inappropriate to put him on the same level as other martyrs who maybe are missionaries in other countries who are killed specifically for preaching Jesus. Now, again, it doesn't matter what side, what you think about what I just said. The point is that Charlie Kirk was a brother in Christ. As much as I can tell based on the gospel that comes out of his mouth when he preached the gospel, it sounded like the one that I would preach, and so I'd consider the man a brother in Christ. But because he had additional motive, a political ideology and a political agenda that maybe you identified with, maybe not, and it was mixed into his life's work alongside of the gospel that he preached, and so it brought about what I saw as a severely unchristlike response to the guy, with a lack of compassion and a lack of perspective. Both of these responses, the church's response of one kind in COVID and then again with Charlie Kirk, to me were like a child trying to, quote, help in the kitchen, causing a lot more mess than actually helping. Or like Gary Brashear said, we as Christians sin more out of virtue than vice. When we're trying to be virtuous, trying to do the right thing, trying to defend God, to defend his work in the world, to defend the gospel, when we're trying to be theologically correct, when we're trying to be wise, we wield those actions as a weapon, sometimes that does damage. So if I could call the church's reaction to those events a liability or a weakness, I also want to offer some hope, which is that I think that our response to events like those, on a smaller scale or a bigger scale, while they can be a liability, I think might also have the potential to be the church's greatest asset or strength. We started last week a series through the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to the first chapter. Tonight we're examining a passage where Paul shows us his response to setbacks, some significant opposition to him, to his ministry. And he shows us his response to other Christians who have broken motivation for doing Jesus-y Christian ministry in his world. So I believe he is inviting us, Paul, and the Lord in this moment is inviting us not to just share the perspective, but also going to show us how we can have it. So how do we respond to setbacks in our life or opposition, and how do we respond when people on our team are seemingly doing the right things, but maybe for the wrong reasons? We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I'll just read a few verses here at the beginning. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. This church that Paul is writing to knew that he was in prison and were likely very concerned with how he was doing, and they were expecting a report on his circumstances, like, how is prison? Why are you in there? What happened? When is your trial? Are they feeding you? Are they torturing you? What's going on? And he does not launch into an explanation of how he's doing, but rather how the gospel is doing. And he talks about the status of the mission of God, and what he says is that this apparent setback, so Paul's a missionary. He preaches the gospel all the time. He plants churches. Kind of hard to do that when you're in prison, you would think. And he says, actually, what might normally hinder the gospel, this is actually advancing the gospel and the work of God. He says, I know that it looks bad, but business is booming. He says in this text that the imperial guard now knows that Paul is in chains for the sake of Christ, which is Paul's way of saying, they know about Jesus. I got to talk with them about him. And there's a ton of debate on where Paul was in prison and which guards he's referring to. It doesn't really matter. To me, it's most likely he's in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting an audience with the emperor, with Caesar. And so he's under a house arrest, and he has this detachment of like Caesar's guards guarding him, probably at a house. And he's just got this shift of all these guards that are like, have the ear of the emperor. They're like, big deal at the center of the world. This has got to be on Paul's bucket list to take the gospel, what he calls to the ends of the earth, which is likely he's talking about bringing it to the center of the world, like to Rome, the center of power. And here he is making it known to these imperial guards that Jesus is Lord and he's the reason why I'm in prison. So he sees this as a win. And so while the church in Philippi might be tempted to see this setback of Paul's as a hindrance to the work of the gospel in the world, Paul says, not only is God not hindered by this, but he's using it to bring the message of Jesus to places that we never dreamed in ways that we could never have imagined. Not only is the gospel reaching this Roman guard, but it's also, we read in verse 14, it's giving other believers the chance, or other believers courage to preach boldly, advancing the name of Jesus in the world. So this is Paul's perspective on the setback in his life. He's got the big picture in mind. He refuses to see his circumstances, which were really, really bad, refuses to see them as opposition that God couldn't overcome. And so Paul knows, and he's inviting us to join him in believing that God works through the things that seem to you and I like setbacks. And in doing so, he's proving that he's the one who's really at work. But some are using Paul's setback as an opportunity to advance their own agenda. So we're going to keep reading verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So Paul is acknowledging a very uncomfortable thing, at least it should be uncomfortable for every one of us sitting here, which is that the motives of people who do Christian ministry, whether that's me sitting up here or you just in your life, like telling someone about Jesus or trying to behave and act and speak like Jesus would to those people, that our motives for doing those are mixed. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, usually both. And there are people in Paul's world who in a spirit of envy and rivalry see his imprisonment as an opportunity to advance their own gain. These people were brothers and sisters in Christ, preaching the same gospel as Paul, but doing so in a way that was intended to cause trouble for him, maybe hoping to discredit him, kind of prop up their own ministry. I think it's important to note that Paul isn't excusing their bad motivations. He's not saying it's okay. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's simply establishing the most important thing, which is that people hear about Jesus. And this main thing has become so important that Paul does not feel the need to take up a fight against these people who are talking about Jesus, but maybe not for good reasons. And he was not opposed to taking the fight to people. If you've read his other letters, you'll know that he could be a little fiery, especially towards people who were threatening the church with distortions of the gospel that he believed would actually pull people away. So in this case, he's identifying they're saying all the right words, darn it, but they just are terribly motivated. And so Paul's perspective on the corrupt motives of his fellow Christians is that it is categorically a less important thing than Christ and him crucified and people hearing about the name of Jesus. Paul actually rejoices that people are hearing about Jesus from these people. And then he continues to explain, I think, why and how he can have this attitude about these two things going on in his world. So we're going to read the last section, verses 18 through 26. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. I think this is the key to Paul's perspective on being in prison and being like kind of okay with it and the focusing on the gospel going out instead. And also not giving the people with bad motives a pass, but understanding that it's categorically less of a big deal than Jesus being preached is because of what he says right here. So in verse 19, he says he's confident that he's going to be delivered. And the thing that supplied him with this confidence that we just read in verse 19 is that the people prayed that he would have the presence of God. It's not quite explicit when we read verse 19 in our translations. It just says, through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, that's how he has his confidence in his deliverance. But in the original language, it actually suggests that it is through the prayers of this church that an extra measure of the Spirit of God comes to Paul while he's in prison, while he's suffering, and gives him the confidence and the trust in the Lord to deliver him. So in other words, I think we can read here there is just wild power in the prayers of saints for God's people who are suffering and in circumstances like these, people that need encouragement. I'm not sure if you guys feel this way, but I often feel like praying for encouragement for someone who's suffering or praying for comfort sometimes feels like a cop-out or like I'm disappointing them or in this situation, like if I had more faith or more power or something, that my prayers would help someone be healed or delivered. But I think we're reading here that our prayers have a real legitimate effect on people as they persevere through trials. It matters that we pray for people in this way, and God can actually maybe show up in an extra measure for them. He continues in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, have sufficient courage, trusting that Christ will be exalted, whatever happens to me. He tells us that he's basically not concerned about the outcome of what happens in his imprisonment and his upcoming trial. He knows that before God, he will be declared righteous and forgiven. And so even if he endures some type of guilty verdict or has to be put to death by Rome, he's like, it's not a big deal to me because God and I are good. And then he reveals his perspective here in verse 21. It says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is his life philosophy and arguably the theme, at least one of the themes of this letter. Paul's aim, his goal, his purpose in life, his like focus that he is fixated on is Jesus. And this informed and affected everything else that he did. So as he faced down this trial of being in prison, potentially facing death, he could honestly say, it doesn't matter what happens to me. If I live, my life is about Jesus. If I die, I get to go be with Jesus. If I live, it means I get to help people discover him and tell others about him. And if I die, I get to go be with him myself. It is just a radical perspective on life and death that he is exhibiting here. And then we'll come back to that in a minute, but he ends this passage basically saying that he's anticipating that God's going to get him out of this prison cell because he's like, we have work to do. Speaking to the church, I've got stuff to do with you. So he's confident he's going to come back. So rather than seeing these setbacks in his life as opposition or barriers to the gospel that he had to overcome, Paul saw that God uses these setbacks to advance the gospel. Rather than seeing the selfish and envious motivation of his contemporaries as fuel for some fight against them, he rejoiced in the gospel over and in spite of those things. And all this made possible because for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think as we read this, we are meant to see Paul's heart and his mind, and we are being invited into it. He's going to, in a few verses, officially invite us to do this. In verse 5 of the second chapter, he invites us to have the same mind or mindset as Christ, or to put on the mind of Christ, to think like him. I had this other teacher who called this kingdom think, to process the world, to align our values and our desires with the kingdom of God and under King Jesus. And so for tonight, we're focusing on what Paul shows of trying to adopt the mindset of Jesus, particularly about life's setbacks and the very mixed up and messed up nature of Christian people who, even when they try to do good, often do wrong. So we'll talk about setbacks first. When I talk about setbacks, it could be something personally in your life, or maybe we consider setbacks to the church as a whole. So I told you at the beginning about this conversation that I had with this teacher, Gary. I was in his office because a huge, huge setback in my life was brewing. My family and I experienced a season that, in a certain way, felt like imprisonment, in that we were pulled out of our calling and ministry in a way that was painful and shameful. We had this like path that we thought we were on, like this is what God wants to do through us and in our community, and this is how we're going to do it. And then all of a sudden, we're not in that anymore. It felt like a huge setback to what we thought God was up to in our lives. And I'll just say, without telling more of the story, that this church, Valley Church, you here right now, to whatever extent that you're like, I'm still following Jesus and I want to, it would not exist without the setback that we went through, that I experienced. And I can say, like Paul, though through the memory, the painful memories, what happened back then actually did serve to advance the gospel in some of your lives and in mine. My default reaction, maybe yours, I think that of our culture, is to try to eliminate anything that gets in our way, to conquer them, or if we feel like we've been conquered by the thing, to live in bitterness at the things that have set us back and messed with our lives. And I think that Paul is graciously trying to free us from both, from an unnecessary and unproductive fight, and also to free us from the debilitating nature of bitterness that just kind of shuts our life down. And instead, he's inviting us into what could become just one of the greatest assets and greatest witness to the goodness and power of Jesus, if you can reflect on, or better yet, in the midst of the things that are setting you back, to view these as a way that God might advance the gospel and make the name of Jesus great in your life, with people in your life, and in our world. This is a pervasive theme, if we look at it from a large perspective in the scriptures, the way that God surprises us and how he acts. He, from like the beginning of the Bible to the end, he chooses the younger over the older in cultures that honor the eldest. He chooses the weakest over the strongest in cultures that value strength. He chooses obviously unqualified people to succeed at things, to demonstrate that it is his power and activity that makes things happen. He chooses people that are morally bankrupt to show that he is the one who is good, whose love matters in the world. And when something happens in your life and it makes it look like God has left the building, the thing that looks like it is hindering you, hindering your life, ruining your plans, it may be the exact thing that God is going to use in your life to do something amazing, something that maybe he wouldn't do otherwise. So I'd love for you to just consider in this moment what in your life seems like defeat, but may actually be God's redemptive work in action. It might be that God, not me, is inviting you to reframe the hardest things that you have ever experienced. And I realize that's a big ask. But he might be asking you to reframe the hardest things you've experienced and see them as opportunities for you, not just you to become more like Jesus, but for someone who might otherwise never hear about him, to hear about him through you. And maybe that's now, and it might be in your future. Maybe you feel like you kind of missed or messed up the opportunity to do what Paul did when it comes to the setback that you've experienced. Like, you had the setback and you've just been living in the bitterness, the frustration at who or whatever caused it. I just want to tell you that it is not over. The story is not over. God is not done yet. You're not finished. And it could be that there's some amazing gospel fruit from your hardship that God is making. And so I just wondering if you would be open to that this evening. I also think that the church in our country, in Western culture in general, has experienced what I could maybe call a collective setback from the muddled mess of like political ideologies blending in with faith and scripture, or Christian leaders and pastors and church scandals, to wounds that you may have received from brothers and sisters in Christ. It can make us feel like the church has been set back by its failures in the eyes of culture. Maybe like me, you feel timid or gun shy about kind of either stepping back into relationship with Jesus in the first place, or stepping back into the world with the message about who Jesus is, when it seems like, I don't know that the world wants to hear this right now. So can I just ask you to consider, could it be that God is at work in this precise moment through those things that I was just talking about? Is it possible that the church's moral high ground in culture was a false idol, and that we need to go back to the real gospel, that Jesus Christ has saved sinners, of whom I am and you are the foremost? Is it possible that God is advancing the gospel, advancing his love in the world in ways that we can't see? And maybe he's inviting us to participate if we have eyes to see it. In the same way that God uses setbacks in our life to do beautiful things, he also uses broken people with broken motivations to also do beautiful things. My family and I were watching this TV show together, and a character said, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater," which, worst analogy ever if you think about it too long. Said, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater." And Rosie, 3 years old, was watching the show with us, and she said, "He froed a baby?" It's become part of our family's lingo. I just want to give it to you too, to say it because it's cute, and we're going to need it in a moment. Some weeks or months after we were watching this show, I was watching the live stream of Charlie Kirk's memorial service. I don't know if any of you guys tuned into that. It was simultaneously moving and really confusing. I would say beautiful and uncomfortable. There was a lot. Can you just scroll through the pictures? Yeah, there was a lot of worship of Jesus. Some of the same songs that we sing to the same Jesus Christ, Lord, that we sing to. And there were also a lot of American flags and MAGA hats. There were many political figures, some of them worshiping, some of them not. Chris Tomlin is a prolific Christian songwriter, worship leader. And in this interview on a podcast after the event, he talked about how strange it was for him to sing this particular song of his called Holy Forever, with these lyrics that says that Jesus is above all thrones and dominions, above all powers and positions. Your name, Jesus, stands above them all. It's strange for him to sing because there were some pretty prolific, powerful people and positions represented in that room. And he's singing, exalting Jesus' name above them all, which I have to call beautiful. Yet it was also hard for me to not become bothered and angry at what looked like an attempt to make the kingdom and people of God hold hands with the United States of America and a particular political party within her. It was either like a large subset of conservative Americans saying, hey, we're on the same team. We have the same agenda as God. Or it was a large subset of Christians saying, hey, we're on the same team. We have the same agenda as these conservative people. And I have big problems with both of those statements. And I would have an equally big problem if those statements were coming from the other side. So just calm down. So as I watched this memorial, I just went back and forth between amazement that so many people were hearing about Jesus and people heard about Jesus. People decided to follow him for the first time in that room. So many were worshiping him. And then I would feel this like sickness that this apparently Jesus-centric event was getting co-opted by a political ideology with its own agenda that in many ways would oppose our Lord Jesus and the things that he loved and the things that he cared about. And back then, this passage in Philippians came to mind. I thought about Paul, who said, whatever the motives are, what does it matter? If Christ is being preached, I rejoice. In other words, he says, don't throw the baby. It's okay for us to isolate the goodness of Jesus' name being lifted high and also acknowledge when people have motivations for doing so that are mixed with selfishness and sin and idolatry. In his book called Stumbling Toward Eternity, there's a pastor and an author, Josh White, writes about what he calls the law of mixture. Everything that we do, everything that anyone does, even the good things that we attempt to do, are always laced with selfish, sinful motivation at some level. He writes this, one of the great and painful lessons I'm still learning is that the victory I have in Christ is not the conquering of my mixture. It is the victorious Christ working in and through my mixture because in his loving freedom, he chooses to do so. The question I must ask daily is, am I willing to actually surrender this glitchy vehicle called me to its rightful owner? The same teacher of mine who used the phrase kingdom think also said this thing felt like every time that we were in class. He said, if God couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. Meaning, even the things we do in life that we're like, Lord, this is for you, and it's because I love you, and I'm like trying to follow you, that we think like it's a pretty good attempt at obeying you, right, Lord? They are mistakes in some way or another. At some point, your reason for doing them is broken and twisted by sin. We sin more out of virtue than vice. We are like three-year-olds trying to help make dinner, and our Father in heaven is a master parent and a master chef who makes masterpieces out of our broken attempts to do good in this world. So if you're willing to reflect with me, in what situation of your life do you need to celebrate the progress of the gospel, the work of God, regardless of the motives of the people who are preaching it or doing the work? Maybe it's a person, a church, a pastor, a political party or figure. Just wondering if you can reflect, has someone wounded you personally or in your estimation done Christian ministry with motives that you think are unacceptable? I might challenge you as an aside to question yourself there. Do you actually know the motives of the people that you think that you do? Maybe. Assuming you're correct, could you have a moment right now where you rejoice in the gospel that people might hear about Jesus from a broken person and cross from death to life, be filled with the Spirit, and join the family of God? Could you rejoice in that more than you sit in the frustration with the broken ways that people do this? I think God is inviting you and I to share this scripture-confirmed and validated perspective that is demonstrated by Paul, that we can take the high road in a humble way and celebrate the big picture wins and let God handle the broken motivations of his children. again, I think the reason that Paul was able to have these perspectives on the things that were setting him back and the people that did the right things for the bad reasons is because for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. His chief aim in life was to love and serve Jesus. His ultimate desire was to be with him. And I think it will be hard for us to view setbacks as opportunities for the gospel to advance through us. And it will be hard for us to celebrate God's work through broken people if what's true for Paul isn't true for us. And so if our answer to live is anything other than Christ, it will probably threaten our ability to have Paul's perspective on these things. So we're going to end just by reflecting on what you might fill in that blank there. To live is what? What is life about for you? I thought of a combo of two things that are not so great. They're not what I want my answer to be. I don't want these to be true of me, but I think when I drift from just the loving heart of my Heavenly Father, my answer to those is to live is being right. And also mixed in there, to live is being happy. And to die is loss. When my aim in life is to be right and happy, it is just far too easy for me to reject setbacks that make me unhappy or to be bitter at the people or circumstances that cause them. It becomes easy to justify any of my decisions in my life so that I can protect the sense of in myself of like, I'm being right, I'm right, I'm doing the right things, I'm good right now. It makes it easy for me to be angry or suspicious toward the type of Christian who may check the same boxes of theological belief, but whose motives I question because I want to be right. And when I think about this, it just is too much for me to manage. I can't make this true of myself. Like, I want to be like, yeah, I'm with you, Paul, to live as Christ. I'm like, I want that to be true, but that is not. I don't wake up just like, oh, Lord, I'd love to be with you today. I mean, sometimes I do, but I just don't think there's a lot of hope for us for that to be true, to live as Christ. That's like my purpose in life, unless the Spirit of God makes it true for you. This is not something where you're like, yeah, you're right, Lord, I should try harder to make that statement true for me, that to live is Christ. I think this is we approach on our knees with our hands open saying, I can't do this. You can make this true in my life though. And so that's just how I want to end our this time, is to ask the Holy Spirit to do this for us. Like, if we want to have Paul's attitude towards the setbacks that we experience in our life, if we want to have his attitude towards people in our world who are doing maybe some right things, but for reasons that we just don't respect, I don't think that we can muster up the goodwill to do what he's doing on our own. I think it just has to be work of the Spirit. So we're going to pray to that end. So I'll have the worship band come back up here. And yeah, I think what I'm going to do, if you're willing, we're going to close our eyes. I'll also ask if you're willing and if you sense that it might help you with a physical gesture of repentance with the Lord, I'd invite you to just be on your knees for a moment. You could slip out to the aisle. If you don't want to do that, no one's going to think that you're just like rejecting the Lord or anything. But on your knees if you'd like to, and then we're going to just hold our hands open and ask the Lord to help this become reality in our life. Lord, we think about Paul's words, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it sounds profound and beautiful, and yet I know that that does not represent how I think from day to day. And I cannot muster up the strength and willpower to make that true in my heart. but I really believe that you can. I believe that you can change my heart and anyone's heart in this room. Would you help us to lift our eyes off of our little world from being overly fixated on our home, our family, our career, our dreams, our passions, our pursuits, our money, our worries, our sense of security? Would you help us to lift our eyes? And Lord, please just deposit into us. Make it so that we could say to live as Christ. Give us the mindset of Jesus. Help us care about what you care about more than anything. And Lord, we ask for perspective on the things that feel like they've just only set us back and harmed us. Would you give us fresh eyes to see what you might be doing in us and through us? And would you give us fresh compassion and understanding for those that come to mind in our world who are maybe doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Give us humility. And above all, Lord, we ask again, just make it true in our heart that to live is Christ. We ask for your Spirit to be with us right now, to bring, like we just read, comfort and encouragement and strength to those that need it. God, would you allow us to feel at home in your presence right now as we worship you? God, we pray against any imposter syndrome in the room. Anyone that feels like they don't belong, like they can't approach you as a loving father. God, would you approach us? Like the father of the prodigal son, would you sprint out to us and meet us? Just as we turn to come to you, would you come meet us? I believe you want to hear our voices sing to you and praise you. We believe that you are honored and glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.